Father, we come before you asking that you would work in each of our lives individually, in our marriages, in our families, and in our church body. It is difficult to live at a time when a loved one is taken to the hospital and you can't visit them. It's difficult to be able to follow some of these social distancing when we want to show our love for each other. And so we pray for your wisdom in and through this, and as we no doubt will be making adjustments in the days ahead, that we would never forget our lives are in your hands. We cannot add anything to our days. And yet, at the same time, may we live in ways that bring you glory in communicating this to others as well. I pray for Rick right now that you would minister to him and give him that grace and that comfort, and that you would minister to the family as well and help them, and Dolly and her large family with the loss of Sissy, that you would be ministering to them also. And I know that there are those within our body that are dealing with individuals that are struggling physically, and all of this lockdown and virus creates even more difficult situations to try to handle and balance, and I pray that you would minister to them as well. Now, as we go into your word, that you would calm our hearts and minds. May we allow you to speak to us through it, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The first slide up there makes you probably wonder where in the world I'm going with this. But just to show you that preachers have warped minds, I see a little bit of likeness between this virus and Christendom. Let me illustrate. You see, with this virus, they're telling us that there are individuals that can have the virus and show no symptoms. They tell us there are Christians who can be Christians and yet show no evidence. But then with this virus, you can have the symptoms to where they believe you have the virus and not have it. My dad is a perfect example of this. Some of you may know and others may not know, but a few weeks ago, a little over 2 weeks ago, I guess it was, I had to make a mad dash to Florida because the Monday after Easter, I spoke with my dad, and talking to him on the phone, I could tell he was struggling to breathe as he talked. And I said, "You need to get to the doctor, and now." He said, "Well, I've called, but no one there answers." And I said, "You need to get to the doctor's office now." And I said, "You get in the car and go," and I called ahead. And so they were ready for him. And so when he got there, he was really laboring, trying to breathe. He was running a fever. And they took him right into the side because they didn't want him to, you know, come in contact with anybody. And they gave him a breathing treatment, sent him home, and put him in contact with hospice. It was also a healthcare thing it's not just hospice. So they sent him home, and they were medicating him as if he was going to die. They had concluded that he had the virus. And so when I arrived on Saturday morning, I guess it was, he was laboring there. He was running a fever. He was out of his mind. He didn't know where he was at. And so I call and ask the nurse what's going on here and tell them the situation. And they said, "We're sorry. There's nothing more we can do." They had concluded he had the virus, and they were treating him only to make his life comfortable until he passed to eternity. But the medications were so high, when they started to reduce the prednisone, his mind started coming back, and then finally, 8 days later, we get the test results, and he's negative. But they were convinced that he had it, and he didn't have it. There are religious people like that. They're convinced they got the real thing. Everybody around them might be convinced they've got the real thing. I mean, just look at them. Just watch them. And then there's a third group here they got the virus, they got the symptoms, and it's evident. And that's true with Christians too. There are some who, they've got it, and they show it, and everybody knows. But if we take an individual from each of those groups, the one that has the virus and doesn't know it, nobody knows it, an individual that doesn't have the virus, but they think they have the virus, and those that have the virus, and we know they have the virus, each of those individuals die, there's only one that we really know of, right? Of why they died. The other two we're not sure of. That's what makes funerals so confusing. I think I mentioned this in one of the messages that I did at home, that you go to a funeral, it doesn't matter which funeral you go to, when you walk out of there, you almost assume that that individual, like every other individual and everybody that's ever died, they're all gone to heaven. And yet we know that that's not the case biblically. And so we have to deal with all of that. And so we ask the question, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And I think last week on the message I mentioned the rich young ruler who was wondering about that. And Paul is writing the book of Romans to a group of people that he wants them to know for sure that they truly have the real thing. And he's writing to a group of people that are convinced, many of them are convinced they've got the real thing, just like Saul of Tarsus would have believed that he had the real thing when he didn't. And so Paul is writing this whole book of Romans to try to clarify that. And we finally got to chapter 4 today. So if you want to take your Bibles, turn with me to chapter 4. But in the first three chapters, the point that Paul is making in all of them is that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter who we are, where we've been, what we've done, we're all guilty, every one of us. And we are all deserving of the damnation that God would give to us because of that. And so we move now to chapter 4, and Paul is trying now to paint the picture of what salvation truly is and how we can know for sure that we've got the real thing. So in chapter 4, follow with me as I read the first 12 verses. Romans chapter 4. What then shall we say? That Abraham, our father, was found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of a man of whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. Now then, was it accounted while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but uncircumcised. And he believed, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe. Though they are uncircumcised, the righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of the circumcision, to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also walk by the steps of the faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So Paul is writing this and he's asking the question about Abraham. How did he get all of this? And the thing that he's pointing out here is that it was by faith alone. But if I can back up to the funeral illustration, we have this idea that all who die seem to go to heaven. And oftentimes we make that conclusion by one of these crutches. Either imagine goodness or religious observance. We think that if we look at an individual and they show this life of decency, of niceness, of goodness, that they have enough of this goodness that God would allow them in. Or we look at them and they're very religious, and we think that because they are so religious and they're following all of these religious things, that God would let them in. But what Paul is pointing out is that none of these things can get us to heaven. I mean, any goodness that I have is only imagined goodness. Because Jesus, remember when the the rich young ruler came up to him and called him good teacher. And Jesus said, there's only one good, and that's God. But God excludes all boasting. Look at chapter 3 where we ended up last week, if you were following with me. But in verse 27 of chapter 3, we're told, where is boasting then? It is excluded by the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. There is no boasting when it comes to our salvation. And that's exactly what he says in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, talking about Abraham. What then shall we say of Abraham, our father? Was he found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. So let's think about these guys. We find David and we find Abraham in this particular text. Now with Abraham, we're told that he was found righteous simply because of his faith in God, which we find in chapter 15 of the book of Genesis, and he wasn't circumcised until chapter 17. But let's back up a little bit. We pick him up after the Tower of Babel. Now, if you're reading your Bible, Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3, following it consecutively, you get to chapter 11, and you find the Tower of Babel, or Babel. And then in chapter 12, we find Abraham, but the chances are it wasn't right away. Some believe it was actually 300 years after the Tower of Babel that Abraham came on the scene. And so people are getting pretty well adjusted now. Remember, God changed their languages, and he scattered them across the earth. About 300 years later, we'll say, God sees that all of them are going downhill. How in the world can a generation or two slip so far? I mean, they just were judged by the flood prior to the Tower of Babel. God made it clear that he desires individuals to walk by faith and not by sight and to believe in him, but they turn from him so quickly after the flood. Then in chapter 11, we come to the Tower of Babel where they're going to build this thing and make a name for themselves, and God comes down, changes their languages, and scatters them. And then 300 years later, God can't find one people group. Get that. He looks down upon the earth, maybe 300 years after the Tower of Babel, after he made it clear that he desires they be obedient to him and follow him, he looks down on the earth 300 years later, and he can't find a faithful people group. How would you have felt if you would have been the grandfather of that people group? You were the ones that were judged. Because at the Tower of Babel, you become unfaithful, and God proved that by scattering you and changing your languages, and so you happen to be the leader of the people group. You would think you would walk away from there with such faith and confidence, we're not going to repeat this process. 300 years later, God looks down. He can't find one righteous people group all across the world. And so now he reaches down and he grabs this guy named Abram. And he tells Abram to get up and get out of here. I'm going to make you a people group that will serve me. And from you, I will bless all nations. And so Abram was chosen by God to become the leader of what we know as the children of Israel. He was willing to leave his homeland. I mean, he was willing to leave his people group. And so Abraham is willing to pack up his bags and do as God had called him, because there were no righteous in that people group. And so God takes Abraham and leads him out. And he's tested right away. He made a decision to live in tents. Now, when Abraham left there, he was a rich man. If you go back and read the account, I think he had over 300 servants. And so he left his homeland, a very wealthy man. But God's going to put that all to a test in a very short period of time. But nevertheless, he made this decision that he would live in tents. And for us, we often think that's no big deal. They all lived in tents. No, they didn't. Archaeologists have proved that where Abraham came from, they lived in two-story buildings, two-story homes. And they surrounded a courtyard. And the land of that area was very rich in soil and minerals. And so it was a wealthy area. And Abraham up and left all of that and chose to live in tents. His financial security was tested real soon. Remember the first thing that happened? Famine. And you remember what he did? You know, there's a famine in the land. We're going to have to go down into Egypt and make sure that we're taken care of here. And so he goes down in there and he lies about his wife and says she's only his sister, you know, real man of faith. But his financial security is being tested. And he runs down to Egypt because he don't want to starve to death or lose what he has. And God has to confront him there. And they leave there, and it isn't long, and there's not enough pasture land. Well, Abraham seems to be learning from all of this. He's beginning to learn that he can trust God. It wasn't smart to go down into Egypt. And so he turns to Lot, his nephew, and says, Lot, you choose. Whatever you choose, I'll take whatever's left over. And Lot looks at the fertile lands and the pasture and the valleys, and he says, I'm going that way. You can have the deserts. And Abraham went, trusting God. And then his personal domestic life was also tested. Did he have other gods besides the God in whom he was following? And God came to him after Isaac was born and said, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son. Whoa. And yet he did, didn't he? And so we're looking at Abraham, and we're looking at, wow, you know, he was willing to leave his family, leave his homeland, willing to leave two-story home and live in a tent. And he learned that financial security wasn't necessary. And he could trust God in all of that, and he was even willing to sacrifice his son. I mean, there is no doubt this guy's going to heaven simply because of what he did. And the Apostle Paul is saying, not so fast. That's what he's saying. Not so fast here. Abraham's not going to heaven because he was willing to leave his homeland. Abraham's not going to heaven because he lived in tents. Abraham is not going to heaven simply because he was willing to let riches go to follow God. Abraham's not going to heaven because he was willing to sacrifice his son. That's not why he goes. That's what Paul is trying to get at. In Galatians 3, we're told that no one is justified by keeping the law. No one can. The law was meant to show us our own sinfulness. No one's getting to heaven that way. And then Hebrews chapter 11, and I'm not going to take time to look at that, but maybe you would later, but in there it talks about Abraham and Sarah and how by faith they did this and by faith they did that. And what Abraham is, what Paul is trying to get us to understand is that it is not what Abraham did that got him to heaven. It was his faith that got him to heaven, but because of his faith, he had these evidences, these things. And so that's why the Bible continually teaches that faith is an action thing. Faith isn't just something that I look back at a time of history and say, I did something. I walked an aisle. I said a prayer. I committed myself to Christ. No, faith is something that illustrates itself from that point forward. James says, you're trying to show me your faith without any works. And he says, I'm going to show you my faith by my works. And what James is getting at is that faith alone, faith without evidence, faith that doesn't produce evidence that God did a miraculous change in our lives, that kind of faith that says, I believe in God, and so does the devil, James is saying that kind of faith is dead. That kind of faith doesn't save. We could evaluate most of America today and ask people if they believe in God, and they would say yes. And oftentimes, simply because they say they believe in God, we think they're going to heaven. But that's what James is driving at in his own book, that it is not just a belief in God. Philippians, Paul made it clear what his faith did. His faith kept pressing towards the goal, the mark that was set before him, that calling of Jesus Christ. Well, then in chapter 4, verse 6, I think it is, we pick up David. You notice in verse 6, it says, David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from his work. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Remember David? Great guy, right? I mean, as a boy, he showed his faith and his confidence in God, but he committed sins that were worthy of death. That's what the law called for. David was guilty of sins worthy of death. And yet, David is able to write, you know, it's a great thing to know that the God that holds you accountable, the God that could judge you to death, is willing to take your sins and remove them completely. They are gone, and then impute to you righteousness. That's what David, he just can't get over the fact that God would be willing to take his sins and remove them. And that's what Paul is driving at. We've got Abraham to go back and to look at. And Abraham didn't get to heaven because of what he did. He got to heaven because of his faith in believing God and taking him at his word and trusting him and in and through it. And David also, an example of an individual who deserved death. God would have been right and just to have zapped him either when he committed adultery with Bathsheba or after he ordered the murder of her husband. God would have been right and just to just zapped him right there and sent him off into eternity. And David said, oh, what a blessed thing it is to know that your sins can be forgiven and you don't get what you deserve. Look at verses 4 and 5 in your Bible. This is what Paul is really driving at here. He says in verse 4, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now what he's saying is that if I work, I earn some wages. In other words, if Bill needs chickens caught, and I'm feeling adventurous, and I say to Bill, I'd like to, you know, catch a few chickens. That's where they're going to end up if I catch them, in the kitchen. And he says, all right, I pay X amount per hour or chicken. I don't know how you do it. Doesn't matter. And so I go with him that day, and I go out, and I catch chickens. Now, at the end of the day, if he gives me a check, did he give that to me as a gift, or did I earn it? Probably a gift. If that was my first time at catching chickens, I probably didn't earn it. But anyway, he would feel obligated, and that's what Paul is driving at. That's what wages are. So if we get what we deserve, the works of sin, according to Romans 3:23 or 6:23, is death. It's separation from God. That's what we deserve. That's what we deserve. If God is going to pay us the wages that we deserve, it's death. So he says works, that's the wages earned. It's getting what we deserve. But grace is different. The grace that God is willing to give to you and to me simply because we put our confidence in Christ and what he accomplished on the cross of Calvary. And that's a gift that he gives to us. We can't earn it. No one can earn it. No one could ever walk up before God and say, let me in because I did such and such. No, we all deserve eternal separation, but a gift is not something that is earned. It's freely given. It's not deserving. And then he touches on circumcision. Notice that? Verses 9 through 11. He said, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. What Paul is saying is, listen, we look back at Abraham. He is the father of the Jewish race, the people group. And God just called him righteous. Now, did God call him righteous before he was circumcised or after he was circumcised? Go back and read, and you find out that God declared him righteous before he was circumcised. So Abraham was a righteous man, not because he was circumcised, but because he was a man of faith. So this is the way it kind of works. He received a sign of circumcision, which is a seal of the righteousness of faith. Now you got a couple pictures up there. First one is of a signet ring. If you know anything about the Old Testament, you know that a signet ring was something that would be placed into wax in order to seal a document to say that this document belonged to the king. And then in the book of Revelation, we find that God's people have his name written on their foreheads. Now, don't confuse this with the mark of the beast. But in the book of Revelation, we're told that God's people are given his name on their forehead. It's a seal. It's something that says they belong to me. This is mine. And Paul is saying, now, what about circumcision? It's just a seal. It's just that outward sign. It's that stamp of approval. They were his by faith alone, but they were circumcised just kind of as a seal, as a sign. Can you think of a New Testament symbol that's very similar to that? How about baptism? You know, it's amazing how many individuals, maybe in the valley even, who seem to think that there's power in that water. And that's why a lot of people prefer to get baptized in a creek or a river, because the water that they get baptized into is not the same water that they get pulled up out of, because the water's moving. And so they want to get baptized in this living water, this moving water, so that when they go down and under, the waters that they get baptized in, that water carries away their sins, so that when they come back up, it's different water. And they believe that there's something about the water that is able to remove our sins and make us right with God. No, baptism is a seal. It is a sign, just like circumcision. That's why in the Old Testament they're saying, hey, I'm okay with God. I've been circumcised the eighth day. Remember Paul's argument in the book of Philippians? You want to talk about Jewish credentials? Let me tell you about my Jewish credentials. I am a Jew. I am a Hebrew of Hebrew. I am circumcised on the eighth day. That makes me a child of God. And the argument was, no, it doesn't, Saul of Tarsus. And that was Paul was trying to say to the Jewish people then. These outward seals, these outward signs, that's not what makes you right with God. It is faith alone in Christ alone, by grace alone. And yet probably most of us know of individuals who are trusting in that water to save them. And that water will never save anybody. If that's what they're trusting in, then they're trusting in the wrong thing. If that's what they believe is going to get them into heaven, then they have taken Christ and set him on the shelf as if he wasn't good enough, that what he said on the cross that is finished wasn't true. Well, it was very true. And that's all Paul is trying to get us to understand, that circumcision wasn't anything that made a person right with God. It was the faith that Abraham placed in God before circumcision. So let's see if we can wrap our heads around all of this. All right, in front of you are two robes of righteousness. Do you see anything different about them? No. These robes look like the same kind of robe. But when you get the label down to where you can read it, you find that one robe was made of man-made material and the other one was made in heaven. We would say self-righteousness versus Christ-righteousness. And one of these days, I'm going to slip into eternity. And one of these days, you're going to slip into eternity. And we're going to stand before God. And the robe that we're wearing is going to come to light, in a sense. And if we think we're going to get in simply because of our own righteousness, the things that we have done, the things that we have given, our lifestyle, our morality, our church attendance, our baptism, our whatever, that's all man-made material. There needs to be an exchange take place. And in 2 Corinthians 5:21, we're told that Christ was made, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. He took my sin that we might have the righteousness. And so what has to happen is that I need to come to Christ with all of my sin and say, I understand that my sin deserves judgment. I deserve eternity in hell. But I understand you're willing to take all of this and exchange, give me the righteousness of Christ. That sounds like a deal I can't pass up. But that's exactly what God is asking for all of us, to come to him understanding that all we have to offer is sin, and even the best that we can do is still worthy of eternity separated from him. And so God is trying to give this exchange. I will give you Christ's righteousness if you allow me to take your sin. That's an exchange that we ought to take advantage of. So it's not of works. Salvation is not of works. It is a gift of God and be given to all of us. But my friends, you don't want to wait until you're tested to find out if you got the real thing. You know, when I finally got the official word that my dad's COVID test came back negative, it was a time of rejoicing. We were thrilled because early in the stage, we were convinced he had it. And when we found out he didn't have it, we rejoiced. But my friends, if you stand before the living God and convinced that you've got the real salvation, and when he tests and finds out you're negative, there's no rejoicing, and there's no changing your mind at that particular time. So you don't want to wait until you're tested. You want to make sure that you know Christ as Lord and Savior. Because Jesus tells us that in the day of judgment, there are going to be many who come before him, and they're going to say, Lord, you remember me, don't you? Why, I preached messages. I've done many wonderful things. I've even cast out demons in your name. And Jesus will turn and say to them, I'm sorry, I've never known you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. So don't wait until you're tested. Make sure you got the real thing. And salvation is by faith alone, by grace alone, and in Christ alone. Would you pray with me in a word of prayer? Father, I just commit each of us into your hands, and I am confident that the majority of us have the real thing. But it would be foolish of me to think and to assume that just because we're all here together at church, we've taken this chance to come together when there are risks. Just because we've sung some songs of praise to you, and we have or we're going to be dropping money into the offering plate, for us to assume that just because we've done these things and other good things that we deserve to be brought into your presence, we're fooling ourselves. And I would ask that you would work in the lives of each of us here, that we would make sure that what we have is truly salvation by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. If there's anyone here that has never truly come to you and given their sins through repentance over to Christ and received the righteousness of Christ to their own account, to where they could stand before you holy and righteous because of Christ and in Christ, that if they have any questions, I would be glad to speak with them and talk with them in any way to help them to make sure that what they have is the real thing. Guide, direct, minister to us, and even now as we close of this song, that you would help us to give you the praise that you deserve, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.